Christmas time in the children's story to ask the children what they've been given for gifts. And it used to be that some of the children might say colouring books. But this year it seems that many of the adults would answer colouring books as well. There's a popular trend of producing children's things associated with children's activities for adults. I don't know if you ever had a Dr. Dot book as a child. I saw a Dr. Dot book for adults recently. Images of things like the Eiffel Tower, very complicated pictures. And if you get one wrong, the whole thing is going to be a mess because you might have 1,000 dots to complete the picture. But when you get it right, quite an impressive image of a complex structure. Sometimes we make a mess of scripture by joining the dots, linking passages and verses, words together, when we got no good reason to join those sections together. But sometimes there is good reason to join texts in one part of the Bible with texts in another part of the Bible. There's good reason within the texts themselves. They link together and they're intended to be linked together. And so tonight we're going to try and preach a Christmas message beginning with the story of Gideon here in Judges chapter 7. And in order to do that, we're going to have to join dots. So I haven't got points this evening. I've got 6 dots. And we're going to trace them through the scriptures. And hopefully we'll come up with a powerful gospel picture for this Christmas evening. The first dot then is in Judges chapter 1. If you've got a Bible and you'd like to follow, I'll give you time to find the verses. Judges chapter 1 and verse 27 forward. Now the situation here is that Joshua has led the people of Israel into the promised land, and they've conquered. They've cast out the Canaanites. The Lord has gone before them and given them victory. Until we come to verse 27 of Judges 1. And we read, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of. And then there's a list of places where the Canaanites carried on living. Verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of. The Canaanites are still there. And verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. These tribes are all located in the northwest of the promised land, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And these northern tribes failed to get rid of the natives. Even though the Lord was with them, even though they had the Lord's promises that he'd go ahead, they allowed these idolatrous Canaanites to live among them. And written all over these tribes is weakness. Failure. Weakness. That's the first dot. These northern tribes with weakness written all over them. Let's jump forward now to the second dot, which is the story we read. It begins in Judges chapter 6 and through to Judges 8, and we read the middle section there. But if we read verse 35 of chapter 6, well, we see where Gideon was serving the Lord. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, the weakest tribes, those northwestern tribes who had failed to chase out the Canaanites. They're the people that Gideon was leading into battle, the weakest of the weak. The situation for Gideon, described in chapter 6, the people of Israel have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord has given them into the hands of their enemies, the Midianites. Israel is completely overpowered. Chapter 6, verse 2. This is not an occupation. It's not a foreign army who's taken over completely. The land hasn't been conquered. But for 7 years, the Midianites have been coming in, raiding parties, taking everything that breathed, everything that you could eat, and completely wasting the land. They're compared to locusts in verse 5, and again in chapter 7. I don't know if you've seen any of the Planet Earth 2 series the last month or so. If it's still on iPlayer, very well worth watching. There's a section of one of those episodes where they show a swarm of locusts. And it's like a cloud. It fills the sky. The sky goes dark. And it just leaves devastation wherever the swarm passes. They eat everything. Every green plant the locust eats. And imagine 7 years of locusts. But not just eating the plants, but taking all the livestock and all the animals of the people of Israel. Just robbing them of any fruitfulness at all. To the point where the Israelites are all living in the mountains. They're living in caves. The cities were the obvious targets for raiding parties. So they're out in the countryside, places they wouldn't be so easily found. Gideon himself is hiding in a wine press, trying to glean some small harvest from the things they've managed to hide. But this situation is self-inflicted. They've got into this position because of their sin. In chapter 6 and verse 7 through 10, the Lord sends a prophet to speak to Israel. They cry out to him in their trouble, and he sends a prophet to them. And this is the message the prophet brings. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. There's no message here of, we haven't done so good of you, so I'll come and or sympathy for them in their failure. It's simply a statement of who God is, of what God has done, and you have not obeyed me. They're in this position because of their sin. There is nothing in these people to deserve God's intervention. They can't merit God's mercy. They are getting what they deserve. God said, if you disobey me, then these curses will come upon you. The land won't bear fruit for you. You will be oppressed. And they're getting exactly what the law required. They didn't listen to God. Nevertheless, God has listened to their cry and has chosen to act. So God chooses these weakest states, these weakest tribes, weakest provinces, and he gives them one of the weakest leaders in the Bible, Gideon the coward. Did you notice in chapter 7, if you're afraid, you can take your servant with you. Oh yeah, definitely, this is Gideon now. So the next thing we hear is he's taking his servant with him. We find him hiding, we find him so uncertain all the time, a weak leader. And Gideon raises an army of 30,000 men thereabout. And God says, no, that's too strong. I'm going to break the number down. I'm going to break the number down again until he's got 300 unlikely soldiers. A weak army, the weakest leader, the weakest army, and the weakest weapons. Here's a trumpet, here's a torch, here's a clay jar. Right, boys, off to fight the Midianites. So here's the scene. as the battle is about to rage. It's something like the movie Zulu, you know, where you've got that handful of people, and then the Zulus appear over the mountainside in great, great numbers, except this time it's reversed. You've got this huge army in the valley, and a handful of men appear over the horizon in the dead of night. It's pitch black. And all of a sudden, they smash their jars, and there's this flash of light across the hillside. The Lord intervenes at that point, and there's such chaos in the Midianite camp that they start chopping each other down. We'd call it friendly fire in modern terminology. The key to the whole story is there, chapter 7, verse 2. The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Dale Ralph Davis says this. In other words, because of the tendency of God's people to glorify their own efforts, to trust their proven methods, to credit their own contributions, to think well of their cleverness, Yahweh frequently insists that his people be reduced to utter helplessness, so that they must recognize that their deliverance can only be chalked up to Yahweh's power and mercy. So dot one, we've got these weak tribes. Dot two, we've got these intervention of God to save and deliver in spite of the weakness. Dot three, I'm going to have to jump forward a couple of books to 1 Kings chapter 9. The story of these northern states continues. They maintain their ignoble status. 1 Kings 9, verse 11, verse 10 and 11. At the end of 20 years, in which Solomon built the two houses, the house of the Lord, the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar, cypress, timber, and gold, as much as he desired. King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Where's Galilee? It's up in that northwest corner. The king of Israel didn't want it. This is a remarkable thing. In verse 12, Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him. They did not please him. He didn't want them either. They were the weakest, most undesirable place. Placed outside the reign of God's covenant king. In 1 Kings 12, they side with Israel, not Judah. And they're on a downward spiral. In verse 7 and 9, we read the first tribes to fall when the Assyrian army comes marching in. So among the professing people of God, for the entire history of that region, this was the lowest of the low. You couldn't be among God's people and sink any further. You can't get any weaker than that northwestern region of the promised land. That's dot number three. Dot number four, Isaiah chapter 9. Previous chapters set the scene. The land is spiritually complacent. They're compromised with worldly wisdom. They're politicized, they're secularized, and so judgment is on the way. Within this context, there's a remnant of people distinguished by their faith to the Lord. They trust his words, they trust God himself, they rest in his purposes. There are dark days coming, but as one commentator, faith is made for the dark day. But then the nation around them is faithless chapter 8, verse 19. They've rejected God. They're looking to sources of spiritual knowledge that have been forbidden. And so God is bringing calamity upon them, despair, hopelessness. It's characterized by darkness. Chapter 8, verse 20, they have no dawn. Verse 22, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. They love darkness, Motia says. The darkened rooms where they consulted the shrouded dead, and divine justice has given them what they loved. Darkness all around, a dark future ahead, the nemesis of abandoning God and of refusing his testimony and his law. The situation is one where, as in Judges 6, God's people are weak, oppressed, overwhelmed, overrun by their spiritual enemies. They're hopeless. They're unable to get out of this predicament. They can't rescue themselves. They are completely at the mercy of their enemies. Like Judges 6, this is a result of their own sinful disobedience. But look at chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. It links with the gloom in the previous verse. We're talking about that same spiritual darkness. It's going to be removed. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The weakest of the weak. It's the same region. It's the same northwest corner of that knew Gideon's ministry. It's that same area between Galilee and the sea. The darkness is going to be removed. The spiritual gloom of 8:22 will be removed for these despised northern provinces. Let's read on. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. As on the day of Midian. As in Gideon's day. Just as Gideon's deliverance came by that flash of light as they broke open the jars. So God's people would be delivered by a sudden, unexpected, bright light in the darkness. Those people back in Judges 6, they had no harvest. Other people stole their harvest as the spoils. But in verse 3, the tables are turned. They're rejoicing in the harvest. Verse 4, the people of Gideon's day were under this oppression. But the Lord would remove that burden. Would take away the blows against their shoulders. Would take against the bullies. Take away the bullies and the tyrants oppressing them. Just as he had done in Gideon's day. Unlike Judges 6, there will be no further need for clothing for war. Verse 5. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Don't need them anymore. The victory has been given. And because this deliverance will bring lasting peace, this deliverance will bring a permanent peace. It will be complete. And once again, it will be an act of God's. It will be an intervention demonstrating God's almighty power in a place where human weakness is so visible, human inadequacy is obvious. Verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This time it will not come about as the Holy Spirit falls on a man like Gideon. This time it will come about as sinless and as the sinless and almighty God himself takes on human nature in order to achieve the promised redemption. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and for evermore. That's dot number 4. The prediction of the coming Messiah, coming into weakness. 5 would be to jump into the New Testament. See the God the Son taking on human flesh, becoming incarnate and being born of a virgin. An impossible situation in order that God's almighty power would be demonstrated, because with God all things are possible. He was raised where? That northwestern town of Nazareth, in the despised region of Galilee. John 1:46 is Nathanael, isn't it, who says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the opinion. It was still the despised place, the place of human weakness and failure. But when Jesus steps into his public ministry, in Matthew chapter 4, he reads from Isaiah, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. And so when God intervenes in the world to save sinners, it follows the same pattern. This apparent weakness, a man who is poor, a man with no pillow to lay his head on, a man with no permanent home, went about forgiving sins, delivering the oppressed. And so in this, we're supposed to see the same pattern as in the day of Gideon. We're supposed to see the same pattern. People are entangled up in the oppression and in the darkness of sin. People have no hope. The gloom of death, the shadow of death hangs over the whole world. God steps in, into the weakness, into the hopelessness. God steps in unilaterally, sovereignly. He comes in as a sudden flash of light, breaking unexpectedly into the spiritual darkness to deliver from the oppression of sin and the world and the devil. He comes to the weakest place. He comes to the weakest people in order to show that it is his power and his power alone that saves. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says this: God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, And he does this so that he can take all the glory. Verse 29. So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. We have a similar statement in Ephesians chapter 2. Where it says, a person who's become a Christian has been raised from the dead. You can't get any more hot and weak than a dead corpse. But the Lord steps in almighty power. And so Paul can say this, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. Obviously not. You're weak. You're dead. You couldn't help. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Got a final dot. It's dot number six. And it's not in the scripture. It's in your life. It's taking this pattern and saying that this is the way the Lord works in people's lives today. You don't know God, perhaps. You're disobeying him. You're still in your sin. You're disregarding the scripture and not trusting his word. You're in spiritual darkness. You're under the oppression of sin and the world and the devil. Perhaps you recognize that you're in that position. Perhaps you're unconscious of it. You're so in that darkness. You're so blind that you don't even see your needs. And if that's you, I can tell you that no attempt to rescue yourself, no attempt to improve your situation, to make any kind of atonement for your sins, nothing is going to help. You are not going to be able to break yourself free from the oppression of sin. Or perhaps you're a Christian. Perhaps you know something of the Lord's grace, and yet there is a sin that's gripped you, and it oppresses you. You're one of the Lord's people, but there's some spiritual need that you cannot break free of. The same is true of you. You can't rescue yourself. No human intervention is going to be able to sort this out. The only hope for you in your spiritual need, whatever that need is, your only hope is for God to step in his almighty power, as perhaps a sudden and unexpected beam of the grace of light from the God of light. To open your eyes so that you may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that you may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. The Lord does this through weak means. The Lord does this as people gather in a simple way and proclaim this message. That Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am the weakest, of whom I am the most undeserving, the most depraved, the most hopeless and helpless. As that message is proclaimed, the Lord steps in with almighty power and says, repent, turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so whatever your spiritual need, whether you're trapped in sin and you've never known relief, you've never known the Lord at all, or whether as a Christian, struggling in the battle, you feel the oppression of the devil, and the grip of sin upon your life, whatever your need is, the first thing to do is to recognize your spiritual poverty. The Lord comes to the Zebulans and the Naphtalis, to the lowest of the low, to the despised, to the people who are visibly weak, recognizing their weakness, despised even. The Lord comes to people like that, to people who know they cannot help themselves. It's a saying, isn't it? The Lord helps those who help themselves. It's not true. The Lord helps those who recognize that they cannot help themselves, that they have no hope. And as you feel that oppression of sin on your conscience, as you long to break free of its grip, you cry out to God, because the pattern holds true. When people cry out to him in their weakness, even though they deserve nothing, they've got no claim on God. They don't merit it in any way. Yet scripture says the pattern holds true as people cry out to God. He steps in. He works to rescue them. Undeserving. Do you know the Lord's deliverance? Have you cried out to him? Have you experienced the light coming in to grant freedom? Keep crying out. Faith is made for the dark times. Trust him to answer. Keep seeking him. And the promise holds true. Jesus will not turn away anyone who comes to him. There's a glorious reward for turning to trust in the Saviour. We can walk in his light. And walking in his light, in the light of God, we know fellowship with him. We know fellowship with one another. And we know complete cleansing and forgiveness for all our sin. Have you trusted the Saviour? Are you crying out to him today in your need? Jesus came into the world to save sinners, just as he did in the day of Gideon. Amen.